Good afternoon. How are y'all today? Good. I want to say greetings to the Reformed Theological Seminary community, to the administration, faculty, and staff. Thank you for this kind invitation, and to my friend Dr. Charlie Wingard. Thank you so much for bringing me to campus today, to chapel. I bring greetings from your neighbors over at Mississippi College, a fellow Christian institution that is seeking to prepare students for life and labor in Christ. And I want you to know how much we appreciate this community and this institution as our neighbors and co-laborers in that endeavor. I've had the pleasure of serving on presbytery committees with several faculty members here, and I've learned so much from them. Some of you have been very kind to fill our pulpit at Redeemer on numerous occasions, and some of you here today are even members and serve in the life of our body at Redeemer. And on behalf of Redeemer, we sing this song at Redeemer, and it goes, I want to say thank you. So, thank you. It's an honor to be here today. Was that okay, Candace? And to worship with you. So, when I was a seminary student, chapel was such an important part of slowing down during the week, taking a moment to remember why we are doing what we're doing, to take time to worship our living God, and to make much of our Savior, Jesus Christ. So thank you for letting me be a part of your journey in the campus community here today. I've heard Dr. Duncan say about ministry that the first thing we have to do every morning as ministers of the gospel is to wake up and believe the things that we preach. To wake up each morning with a renewed sense of faith and fealty for our King, Jesus Christ. To run to him as my children used to run to me when I walked in the front door, but now my dog runs to me in that way. So there, I've gotten my Ligon Duncan quote out of the way, so now you know this is an official chapel message at a Reformed seminary. But seriously, I do want you to know that my wife and I have a heart for what it's like to be in seminary, to be a seminary student. There's a reason that we are where we are and where we live where we are. We recognize the unique stresses it produces in your life, the way Satan is on the attack in your lives. And if you're interested, I would just want you to know I'd love to take you to lunch sometime. We can talk life, ministry, history, college football, whatever it is. As my friend Lee likes to say, going to lunch is my favorite avocation. So today I'd like to talk with you about ministering in weakness. However, I'd want to be clear that this is not a sermon or even an attempt at a sermon, but more of a talk or a testimony of God's faithfulness, his grace, and his power in my life. I'm largely ignorant of writing a great sermon, but as my friend and fellow historian and ruling elder, Dr. Chester Beau Morgan likes to say, ignorance has never stopped a good Southerner from speaking his mind. Boasting in our weaknesses is not something I think we do enough of as Christians, elders, professors, or pastors. In our culture, displaying weakness is not common and it is not valued. I think this says something about the effect of social Darwinism so pervasive on the landscape of America and even in American Christianity. And ask yourselves, as you thought through the history of American Christianity, what are Christians known for in this country? Do we have a reputation for our proximity to and advocacy for the weak, the marginalized, the downtrodden, the poor, the sojourner, the disabled? Or do we often seek to be known by or build a reputation for our desire for cultural power, influence, aligning ourselves with the strong as the eyes of the world see strength? But the Bible tells us that God's power is made perfect in weakness. And in our weaknesses, we're able to share with the world Christ and him crucified, so that God's power comes to be displayed in the midst of our frailties and our brokenness. My favorite verse, our family verse, is 2 Corinthians 12, 1 through 10. And while you're opening your Bibles there, I'll just set the table for us a bit by telling you a quick story. I'm a Southerner, and as you know, Southerners love stories. I tell my history students all the time, I'm trying to put the story back in history. But as a young man, I became obsessed with sports, playing sports, basketball and football. I don't look at now as actually the MVP of my JV basketball team. Was working my way up the football team. Junior year, my coaches were saying, oh, you need to try this creatine and get in the weight room and get really big. And I got to 275 pounds. And I actually brought a picture of that there. Oh, no, it went away. That's how quick I was. So I was obsessed my junior year with filling the left tackle slot my senior year. It was held by a guy named Jimmy Bunn, who was an all-district left tackle, and I became obsessed with filling his spot for my senior year. Well, senior year comes around, and I do it. I'm playing out of my mind, as we used to say, blowing people up, as we used to say. I got a letter in the mail from the coaching staff at the Citadel Bulldogs, which just beat Georgia Tech a few weeks ago. And they wanted me to come to a game. It was the Hofstra game. And come for a recruiting visit. You can imagine how this makes an 18-year-old feel, right? I went, and I was offered a spot to play tackle at a Division I college football team. Life was great. My identity was in football. That's how I was known. I had recently also become a follower of Christ. That's not how I was known. My grades were good, but my identity was what I did, not whom I belonged to. And then my senior year in a playoff game against Silver Bluff, Bishop England is the only private school in South Carolina to play public school teams. In the fourth quarter, I started to feel numbness in my legs. The next week, we went to see a famous neurologist in Charleston, South Carolina. And after an MRI, he came back and he said, Otis, I'm sorry to tell you this, but you have the spinal cord of a 75-year-old man. There are multiple level disc herniations, ruptured discs in L4 and L5, and an early onset of degenerative disc disease. I told him about the coaching staff and how they wanted me to gain another 30 pounds and the plans that they had over the next year at the Citadel, and he looked at me and he said, son, if you go to the Citadel and play football, you'll be in a wheelchair in less than a year. That ended up being the last game of my senior season, the last time I would ever wear a uniform of any kind. I went home, I wept, I was broken. Everything about who I was, what I was going to be, was over. To make matters worse, I couldn't run, I couldn't play basketball. Every time I stood for more than a few minutes, there was incredible pain. Luckily, my mother had, well, I shouldn't say luckily, providentially, my mother had encouraged me to apply to the finest university in Pickens County, South Carolina. And that university is Clemson. This was obviously before Clemson had any kind of academic standards to speak of. But I decided to go and get a college degree on my route to preparing for ministry. I was involved in every conceivable campus ministry one could be involved in. Every night was filled with a meeting or a worship service of some kind. And I met an RUF intern named Michael Craig. And Michael took me to lunch one day and he said, Otis, have you ever considered something? And I said, what? He goes, have you ever considered that God brought you to university to study? I said, what? This is incredible, really. Oh, that's what a concept. And I began studying history. And I absolutely fell in love with it, especially Southern history. And the history of the landscape we grew up in. And I thought this would be something to be good to prepare as I go to seminary. I knew I was not going to be able to use my legs or my physical ability in any way. And within 10 months of being at Clemson in the spring of my freshman year, I was walking to campus and I felt numbness in my legs again. And as I was walking to class one day, I collapsed to the ground. I couldn't pick myself up. Got myself to the doctor. Ended up making it through the semester due to lots of kind friends who helped walk me around. I had a handicap parking tag, which is a real bonus at Clemson. I was on lots of painkillers, muscle relaxers, epidural shots, anti-inflammatories, you name it. That summer, I went home and I found myself in my bed, surrounded by my old high school stuff, daily images and reminders of my brokenness. I couldn't get out of bed without my mother's help. I couldn't use the bathroom, bathe, or put socks on without help. I played video games until 2 a.m. every night and slept until noon or later the next day. I fell into an endless cycle of medicine, and I slipped into a massive depression. There was no feeling anything. I began to think, God, why did you do this to me? I'm 19 years old. I can't walk. I'm already broken. I have all this life left to live. I'll never be an adequate husband, a protector, a father. Why? Please take this away. I'm begging you. And as I was thinking this, I remember looking over my shoulder, and we used to have these things that were leather bound and they had pages in them that were called Bibles. And now I use these things. And I came across this passage in 2 Corinthians, and I'll read it for us if you'll follow with me. I must go on boasting, though there is nothing to be gained by it. I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven. Whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And I know this man was caught up into paradise, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And he heard things that cannot be told, which man may not utter. On behalf of this, I will boast. But on my own behalf, I will not boast, except of my weaknesses. Though if I should wish to boast, I would not be a fool, for I would be speaking the truth, but I refrain from it, so that no one may think more of me than he sees in me or hears from me. So to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was giving me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. 3 times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, "My grace is sufficient for you. For my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong." I began to think, as I read this, could God have a plan for my suffering, for my pain, for my inability to walk? And daily, God was calling me more and more to his word. I started to go to physical therapy sessions, which is something I refused to do. I began to chat with men in their 70s and 80s about pain meds and numbness and about things like being constipated and how scary it was to go into public places where someone might run into me. The suffering and pain and brokenness began to give me empathy for others, and the Lord was working in me. He was using my weakness and my brokenness to display something about his power. And I began to think, you know, I made it through a spring semester. Maybe I can make it back for a fall, for football season. And guess what? I made it back. I never got to suit up, but I was given the honor of getting to stand at the bottom of the hill. That's the hill at Clemson University. And we've added a few more national championships since that point. But that's none of my never mind. I'm not going to go there. But this lady at the bottom I met my fall of my sophomore year, and her name is Julie Tommy. Julie met me. I used to walk like this, because I had all these horrific muscle spasms. And I would walk around campus like this. And people are like, "Why does he walk with his chest out? He thinks he's all cool, right?" She visited with me and found out what was going on, and she said, you know, why don't we get on the elliptical machine together? And we started meeting up in the morning, and then we'd go get a Chick-fil-A chicken biscuit, and I thought to myself, what a woman. 2 years later, we were engaged. We graduated. We got married. We moved to St. Louis, Missouri, where I went to seminary. And within 3 months at seminary, I'm in the library. I'm studying Greek. I'm not sure. I'm still trying to figure out if there's a correlation between this. But I'm studying Greek, and I began to feel the same numbness in my legs again. Instantly, fear, dread, pain began to grip me. It had returned, the thorn. I tried to walk and fell immediately to the floor. I couldn't move. And for another 3 months, the cycles. Depression, numbness, pain medicine. This was my first year of marriage. My wife had to help me to the restroom, had to put my socks on. But one day I was laying on the sofa, and I remembered a lecture from class. I was taking a class called Spiritual and Ministry Formation with Dr. Phil Douglas. And one night he started walking us through the lives of the theologians from the 16th century up to the 19th century. And he said there was something common among all of them. He said it was suffering. Suffering. Some had incredible physical ailments. Some had spouses and children who had died. Some had financial or professional calamity. Others, depression, isolation, brokenness. And I began to see that God was at work. He was at work in using broken, weak people for his glory. But that also God tenderly came alongside those in suffering. And he provided them with a deep, felt sense of his presence. Since then, this back issue has come back 6 times in the last 16 years. The truly horrible aspect of this is that you need to lose weight to help with your pain, but you're so limited physically, and for me, eating is a comfort. It's an escape. It's a way to deal with fear and overwhelming pain. Just the summer before last, I'd fallen again, and this time the pain was so strong that I actually passed out before I fell, which I had not done before. And I fell into a built-in bookshelf in my, a built-in bookshelf in my closet, and busted these 2 teeth out of my mouth and was in the ER for several days. And this also had to be, this was the summer that I was set to speak at the floor of General Assembly to help deliver a report from the ad interim committee on racial and ethnic reconciliation. And I said to my dentist, you got to help me, right? I can't get up in front of 2,000 people in Athens, Georgia, being from Mississippi, and not have my teeth. But God was doing something with this thorn in my flesh. He was preparing me for something and for someone. That verse 10, it says this: for the sake of Christ, I'm content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I'm weak, then I'm strong. Well, in January of 2016, Sadie Margaret Pickett was born. She was born at 20 weeks. She was less than a pound. That's my finger there in her hand. I could take my ring and put it around her arm. She was that tiny. When she was just born, I could see through her skin to her heart and her lungs. And her eyelids had not even opened. They were still sealed at this time. We were told by doctors in the NICU that she was the sickest baby in Mississippi, which placed her pretty high in the running for being sickest baby in the nation. Within 3 months, 7 times, my wife and I were called in the middle of the night saying, you need to come down. You need to prepare to say goodbye. We don't think Sadie Margaret is going to make it through the night. Well, Julie and I prayed, and our church was praying. Many of y'all were praying, And each time, Sadie Margaret made it. Go to the next picture. Her life displayed God's power made perfect in weakness. Y'all, God used that baby. He preached through her every breath. He used her to bring people to Christ, to teach people to get in the habit of daily prayer, to teach little children in our church to run to Jesus because no one else could fix what was wrong, to teach our church members how to be knit together in love, to teach our church how to advocate for those who are weak and disabled, to make room in our congregation for disability. This seminary actually played a huge role in our lives. My wife and I would come weekly to meet with Barb in the counseling office. She reached out to us and provided counseling for us in the midst of all that, and I'm convinced that God used her to save our marriage in the midst of that. Sadie Margaret got strong, and she got strong enough to come home for Christmas. At home, we had some good moments, but it was a daily struggle. We went from having teams of doctors and nurses to Julie and I, and one nurse. There were so many medicines, so much pain. Every breath was a struggle. The doctor said that for her, taking a breath was like if you had one of those black coffee stirrers, those straws for an adult. If we put that in our mouth and that's how we breathed in and out, that's what every breath for her was like. So much brokenness, stress. God provided many moments along that way. We got to celebrate her first birthday. She got to sit at the dinner table with our family, eat applesauce, eat some icing, and listen to my children yell and scream at each other. I began to realize all this time that God was in work at me through my pain and my brokenness to be Sadie Margaret's dad. In June of 2017, we got to bring her before our church for a covenant baptism. That's my pastor, Albert McGowan. It was the first time she'd ever left the house, not to go to a doctor's office or a hospital. One elder in our presbytery who was following Sadie Margaret's life through my wife's Facebook post called me one day and he said, "You know, Otis, I feel covenantally bound to this little girl." He actually came to the baptism and he bought that beautiful gown for my daughter. Isn't that an amazing picture of the power of God at work in weakness? That people who don't know us were praying. People were being knit together in love, reaching out in care, and growing in their faith, all because God was using a sick and broken little girl who never uttered a word. You see, God works through the weak. When we baptize our infants, we are recognizing this, that a sign and a seal is being made on someone's behalf. And that person is not strong enough to make a decision on their own. One of our elders actually shared this passage with me, and the historian in me is going crazy because I'm taught to cite everything, but I don't know who wrote this passage because the person took a screenshot of it and sent it to me. So if you find the author, please let me know. But I wanted to share this passage. But here we have a strange thing. Calvinism is often looked upon as stern and forbidding. Many are horrified at the teaching of predestination and total human depravity. Salvation that is possible for all and that becomes actual by something that each is able to supply seems more attractive than a salvation that is certain only for some because none can do anything. But the truth is that Calvinism is merciful and the opposing view is harsh because the latter denies salvation to the weak and the helpless, granting it only to the strong and the able. How can infants dying in infancy decide for Christ? How can the mentally deficient of their own will choose him when they cannot even understand the meaning of simple words? Arminianism sounds very appealing when men imagine that they have ability to do in their own strength what must be done for salvation, but it offers no comfort at all for those who are helpless. 1 week after her baptism, at our home in my wife's arms, Sadie Margaret Pickett went to be with Jesus. Now, why do I tell you this story? I tell you this story because God is at work and he delights to work in our weaknesses. What good, O Israel, can come from Nazareth? Why would God choose David of all of Jesse's sons? Why would God choose Israel, a nation in slavery, to be the nation that he would use to bring about his covenantal plan? Why would God use a baby who is weak and vulnerable, a sojourner in a foreign land, who would grow up to know humility, pain, hunger, suffering, to be mocked and spit on, to be tortured, and to be put to death in the most brutal, humiliating fashion one could conceive of, to be the Savior of the world? When we are broken, when we suffer, when we face hardship and calamity, God's power is made perfect in us. For we get to glimpse at what our Savior went through. We get to participate in his suffering. And it allows us to focus our eyes on Christ and let him do his work in our weaknesses. Also, my weak and sick and broken daughter is with Jesus. All the power and might and worth in this world cannot compare to what she is now experiencing. There is no pain. There is no more suffering. The rough places have been made straight. Every tear has been wiped away. Her weakness is now her glory. And her death causes me, my wife, my children, our church family, to fix our eyes on Jesus and the kingdom to come. I've taught my children, they love to look at sunsets. And every time they see a pink sunset, they call it Sadie clouds. And my children are looking to the clouds. Her life and her death causes me to fix my eyes on heaven. And while there may be suffering in this earth, it's only for a time. And God is at work in it. So how can you minister out of weakness? Does it mean you get up in the pulpit and talk about your brokenness with your congregation every week? If you do that, I don't think you'll be preaching there very long. But what is your ethos like in the pulpit, in teaching, in ministering to your flock? Is it flowing out of your recognition of your own brokenness and your own need for Jesus? Do you minister recognizing you cannot fix what is wrong in their hearts, but recognizing that only God can? Do you call out to him to come and work on the hearts of your people, or do you try to do it yourself? My homiletics professor used to say, is there a redemptive vulnerability in your preaching and ministry? One in which your people see you, but in you they see their own need for a Savior. Students, I don't know where you are today. Maybe you feel inadequate for ministry. Maybe you are in financial trouble. You don't know where the next tuition payment is going to come from or the next rent check. Maybe you are depressed, isolated, broken by your own sin, but you're doing a really good job of hiding it. Maybe at midpoint of the semester, you're sick, you're stressed out, worn down with studying, exams. Can I get an amen? Brothers and sisters, in your times of hardship, in calamities and weaknesses, and the hard times that are sure to come in your life and in the lives of the people you will shepherd, may you see Jesus. Let me pray for us. Dear Heavenly Father, God, we just thank you for this day. Lord, I thank you for this group of students, faculty and staff in this community here at RTS. Lord, would you minister to them mightily? Would they feel the presence of your Spirit ministering to them as they study Greek, as they care for their families, as they care for their neighbors, as they serve in their churches? And Lord, would they realize that the brokenness, the difficulty, the stress they're going through, Lord, you're going to use it for something. You already are using it. Lord, we thank you for a place where we can come and read your word and profess it. And Lord, whatever was good in this, would it lay on our hearts? Whatever was not, would you do away with it by the power of your Spirit? I pray in Christ's name. Amen.